Turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 10. We come here again to everyone's favorite parts of the Bible, genealogies. It's tempting to kind of just gloss over these, and thinking they're not terribly important, but all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, and correction, and instruction in righteousness. The genealogies are no exception. So, we'll take a look at this chapter, chapter 10. This discusses the sons of the genealogy of the sons of Noah and the nations that came from them. So we'll read the entire chapter. Now this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, Repath, and Togarmah. The sons of Javan were Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these the coastland peoples of the Gentiles were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. The sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Putz, and Canaan. The sons of Cush were Seba, Havilah, Sata, Raamah, and Sabtika. And the sons of Raamah were Sheba and Dedan. Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land he went to Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Ir, Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah. That is the principal city. Mizraim begot Ludim, Anamim, Lehabim, Naphtuhim, Pathrushim, and Kashlushim, from whom came the Philistines and the Caphtorim. Canaan begot Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, the Jebusite, the Amorite, and the Girgashite, the Hivite, the Arkite, and the Sinite, the Arvadite, the Zemarite, and the Hamathite. Afterwards, the families of the Canaanites were dispersed. And the border of the Canaanites was from Sidon as you go down toward Gerar, as far as Gaza. Then as you go toward Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim, as far as Laisha. These were the sons of Ham, according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands and in their nations. And children were born also to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber, the son of Japheth the elder. The sons of Shem were Elam, Ashur, Arphaxad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram were Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Arphaxad begot Selah, and Selah begot Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. And his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan begot Almadad, Shaleph, Hazarmaveth, Jera, Hadarim, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. And their dwelling place was from Mesha, as you go down towards Sephar, the mountains of the east. These were the sons of Shem, according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands, according to their nations. These were the families of the sons of Noah, according to their generations, in their nations, and from these the nations were divided on the earth after the flood. Amen. So we have the account of the nations, all of the nations of the world. Traditionally, the Jews talked about the 70 nations of the world, and those 70 nations was from the 70 grandsons and great-grandsons of Noah that are named here. Japheth, as we see here, moves north and west into what's now Asia Minor and what's called the coastlands, the islands, that is all the lands, the coastlands that were around the Mediterranean. So Greece and Rome and Spain and North Africa and those areas are mostly not North Africa, but the rest of those were settled by the sons of Japheth. The sons of Ham went south and east. So they went into Africa and also into the Middle East. The Assyrians and the Babylonians and so forth all come from the sons of Ham. The sons of Shem are also in the Middle East and also further east. And so there's some debate about exactly who comes from who. But the most important people that came from Shem were, of course, Abraham and his children, the nation of Israel. These nations, all of these that are named here, we can definitively say some of them, which nations come from them. Some nations, Put and Cush and so forth. We know Sheba. We know from other biblical accounts and archaeological and historical accounts where those nations were, who those people are. Others are lost to time. We don't know for sure where everybody is, who all of these nations represent. Which, by the way, is one strong piece of evidence for the great antiquity of the book of Genesis. There are those in the modern critical movement, the liberal Christian wing, that claim that the book of Genesis was largely written after the exile to Babylon, so around 500 or 600 B.C., but it would be very strange for them to write the book at that time and fill it full of here's all the nations of the world, and then we don't even know who many of those nations are, that the names have changed and the people have mixed. That's a strong evidence that the book actually was written in the time of Moses, as it says. But it's repeated in several verses for each one of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and also finally at the very end in 32, that the people were separated. They were divided. Just as one example of that repeated idea through it in verse number 5, it says, "From these the coastland peoples of the Gentiles were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations." They were separated. And it says that they were separated, which means it was something that was done to them. They didn't separate, they were separated. And we read in the next chapter of the story of Babel how it is that that happened, and also why it is that that happened. So it's specified, many nations, many people. We'll talk more next time about why exactly that was done, or the exact events, but God had told Noah and his sons to spread out, to fill the earth, to be fruitful and multiply. But Noah's descendants didn't want to do that. They wanted to stay all together, build a great city. Not that cities themselves are bad. The New Jerusalem, our final state, is spoken of as a great city. But their reasons for doing that, their reasons for building their great city, as we'll see next week, were not good reasons. Pride, hubris, power. That was what they were after, to rival God himself. So God separated them, did that by dividing their languages. He did so around the time that Peleg, who was the great-grandson of Noah, was born. It says, in his days, the earth he was named Peleg, which means division, because in his days the earth was divided. It would have been around the time that he was born that the whole incident at the Tower of Babel happened. The people, therefore, were forced to spread out, to live separately in separate lands, with separate languages, in separate nations. And this, of course, has been the cause of a great deal of war, conflict, trouble in the world. And yet, to God, this was a fitting punishment, as well as a limiter on the pride of man. that mankind tries to all pool their power and raise themselves up and make themselves great to rival even God Himself. And they always say that they will do so for good, but it always works out the other way. And so God limits their evil by dividing them, separating them. And so this is the case. It is the case that the normal thing in human history is for people to live according to their nations. A nation is essentially an extended family. A large family of people, as we see here, who are all descended from common ancestors, who speak the same language, who have the same customs and practices, and live in the same area. And are governed mostly by their own. And this continues to be the case. Now, there's always been movement, there's always been migration and mixing, and some people rise up and other people decline. Movement from place to place. And yet it is still the case that God has ordained differences in people. God has divided the languages. And because God has divided the languages, a great many other differences flow out of that. And so it is the case even today that different ethnicities persist. Now the Mosaic Law, the law that God gave through Moses to Israel, the people of Israel were not to mistreat a foreigner or a sojourner. And that would apply then to one who was simply a traveler, simply passing through their land from one place to another. They were not to mistreat or oppress him. Or a sojourner, one who was not an actual citizen or part of Israel, but one who stayed there for some extended period of time in order to work. Yet for someone to become truly one of Israel, it was necessary for him to be entirely conformed to the law of Moses. He had to get circumcised, he had to observe the dietary customs, all the other restrictions that were imposed on Israel by the law. So while it was not impossible for one from another land, such as Rahab or Ruth or many others, to become part of Israel, it also wasn't easy. They were prohibited from intermarrying with the nations around them. They weren't to take wives from the nations around them, and it wasn't, and their daughters were not to be given as wives to the nations around them. And that was never for any kind of, there isn't a hint in the Old Testament of any kind of blood purity or anything of that nature that was ever said. It was for religious reasons. The culture of a nation flows out of its religion. That's where the word culture comes from. The root word is cult. A place culture flows out of its religion. And so God knew and warned them that if they intermarried, that the religions of these nations, the gods of the nations round about them, would come into Israel and destroy their faithfulness, which of course happened many times. Now, whatever implications that might carry for immigration debates today is definitely another subject. But we ought to draw instruction from this. The gospel is to go out to all the nations. And in Christ there is neither barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free. But we should recognize that the state is not the church. Outside of the kingdom of God, God's own expressed will, as we see here, is nationalism. That people dwell with and are governed by those of their own tongue and nation by and large. This is the general rule. And that actually reduces conflict, reduces and limits war. Man forever has tried to overcome this division, sought to unite many people together into one rule. The word for that is empire. Empire is not a word that just means a very big country or a very powerful country. It means something specific. It means many different nationalities all being ruled by one government. Usually by one ethnicity that is the strongest and richest of all the others. One ethnicity that dominates the others. So the Roman Empire, the Greek Empire, the Assyrian Empire. The Roman Empire happened when the Roman Republic began to extend out beyond its own borders and dominate other groups of people. And the result of that is always the same. More war, more conflict, more oppression and suffering. For man is prideful. This passage attacks the pride of man in a couple of different ways. For one thing, mankind forever has had theories of ethnic superiority. The idea that one ethnicity, one nation was the greatest of them all. One nation was stronger, better, more. Usually it had to do with some idea that they were more purely descended from the gods than the other nations. That's certainly what the Romans thought, and the Greeks thought, and the Egyptians thought, and the Assyrians, and the Babylonians, and the Chinese back in their ancient empires. They all thought that. And so they thought, because they were more purely descended from the gods, they had the blood of the gods within them, therefore it was right and proper that they should dominate the people that were around them. But our genealogy here shows, they all come from three sons, and those three sons all come from the same father. They separate out to different places. And it's always the case that sometimes one nation will prosper and do very well and become very rich and very powerful for one reason or another. And later on, that same nation then declines and becomes weak and poor. God is always raising one up and casting another down. One nation thinks their empire is going to last 1,000 years, and the next decade, their whole empire is just gone. A subject for history books. So it's always been. So it always will be until Christ comes again. This sort of ethnic supremacy, like I said, has been the foundation of many attempts at empire. Virtually all attempts in the ancient world. The Romans thought they were better than other people. They thought they were a higher kind of human being. That they were essentially, in their nature, superior to others. And that's why it was right and proper that they ought to rule others. And that's continued right down to our own day. Greece or Rome, in the medieval eras of France, England did the same thing for a while. Hitler's Germany, the Soviets, for one reason or another, people believed that their own people were the greatest people. They were perhaps more advanced, or they'd come to some new enlightenment, some new understanding of how everything ought to work, and therefore it was proper for them to exercise rule and dominion over other people, over other nations. And a great deal of suffering and bloodshed is always the result. In our text here, we have a reference to Nimrod in verses 8 and 9. Cush begat Nimrod. He became a mighty one on the earth. That language there, he began to be a mighty one on the earth, indicates perhaps that this was the beginning of a new thing. He was the great-grandson of Noah, and that up until that time, from the time of Noah down to the time of Nimrod, there really hadn't been a great deal of war, or not professional soldiers, people devoting their lives to being warriors. Nimrod began to be a great one, a mighty one. That phrase always means a warrior, a fighter, a mighty hunter, he's said to be. Most interpreters believe that that's not meant to be that he was a hunter of game. That wouldn't be a new thing at all. That God had given Noah permission to eat of the animals, but that he was a hunter of men. And it's tied to the beginning of his empire, the Babylonian Empire. This would be its, and so he established his kingdom and built these cities out of aggression towards his neighbors. And Babylon was known for that all the way back. This would be the first of several iterations of Babylon. This empire of Nimrod's would not last all that long. Had fallen into decline long before the time even of Abraham. Then there was another iteration of Babylon during the time of Hammurabi, much later. And then again during the time of the fall of Judah. In 587 BC, at the time of Nebuchadnezzar. But it goes to make the point. Here he was. He thinks of himself as this great and this mighty, and he has the right because he's stronger, because he's a warrior, that he can dominate his neighbors, build this great empire, and it was a great empire. But it fell, and it rose again, and then it fell again, and then it rose again, and then it fell again. Babylon is long gone. You read through these cities, of these lists of names and places and cities and nations, really should fill us with great humility. They came and went. They had their heyday, some of them, and then they declined. America has accomplished great things in its 230-year history, and perhaps we have great things yet to accomplish. But we're no different than any of the rest. We will decline. Some would argue we've already begun. I don't know. But we rose and we will decline unless Christ comes again first. This is the way of history. Nothing lasts forever. This is God's way. And He does it to humble the people of the world. One nation rises up. And the nations of Europe are all very jealous of who is this upstart scrabbling in the wilderness for a living, thinking that they're, you know, a nation that's only been around for 50 or 60 or 100 years, thinking they're a player on the world stage. But they had already begun their declines. And we rose. Will it always be the case? Places we think of currently as very poor, third world developing countries, as if it was merely the case that we were just ahead of them. Some of these places were, at one time, the richest places in the world. Ethiopia. Ethiopia was once one of the richest nations on earth, one of the most powerful empires the world had ever seen. There was once a kingdom in West Africa, the Empire of Mali, in what is now Ghana, and other West African nations, was ruled by a man named Mansa Musa, who was at the time widely regarded, believed even today, to be certainly the richest man on earth at that time, maybe, in relative terms, the richest man who has ever lived. This was a man who, when he traveled to other countries to visit them, could destabilize whole economies by the amount of gold that he spread around. Now that area is one of the poorest in the world. The kingdom of, what was the name of that kingdom? Ayathotha kingdom. The Ayathotha kingdom. Have you ever, anybody ever heard of the Ayathotha kingdom? In the land of Siam, you know, they talk about the kings of Siam. This is in the Indochina Peninsula, in the area which is now Cambodia and Vietnam and Thailand and Malaysia. In the 16th century, the Ayathotha kingdom was described by European travelers as the richest and the largest and the most powerful that any of them had ever seen. They made the cities of Europe look like pig pens by comparison. And that was at the time when European settlers in North America were scrabbling just to not starve to death. And now, where are they? So it's always been. And it ought to work humility in us. And national debates about America and what America is and what America will be, or what any nation, what Europe is, or what they will be. One comes up, another comes down. It's always been that way. We read through this list. Many of these nations, we don't even know where they are. We don't even know what they are. They're gone. They all came from the same place, and they all go to the same place, ultimately. And so the human race is spread into its tribes and its nations to force them, as I said, to spread out, to humble their pride, to restrain their evil. But we see again the essential unity of the human race here. We all come from the same stock. We all come from Noah and his three sons. To Noah, he gave a promise of preservation until he fulfilled the earlier promise made to Adam. That promise that he made to crush the head of the serpent. the seed of the woman that would one day come, that would free the human race from the damage that Satan had done to it. One of the tremendous things that Jesus Christ accomplished is the reunification of the human race. Still very much a work in progress, obviously. One of the complaints that was raised against the early church in Rome is how unnatural they were. They said, Christians of one particular nationality will gladly give their wealth to support and aid Christians from an entirely different nationality in a whole different part of the empire. And that was unnatural to them. That in their worship services, Christians of one nationality would freely welcome and greet and associate with Christians of entirely different nationalities. The Roman Empire, of course, encompassed a great many nationalities, but people mostly stuck to their own. They lived in enclaves, they stuck to their own nationalities. It was seen as very unnatural and strange that they would freely intermingle with people from other nations. And so Paul can say, as I said earlier, that there's no barbarian, Scythian, bond, nor free. The barbarians were, of course, those that were outside Rome. The word originally meant simply one who didn't speak Greek, because the foreign languages, especially those of the northerners, they just sounded like gibberish to people. Bar, 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 bar. That's where the word barbarian actually comes from. From a making fun of the languages of people who were not Greek speaking. The Scythians were the people the barbarians looked down on, like the Greeks looked down on the barbarians. The Scythians were widely regarded as the absolute worst people on earth. Nomadic horse archers, raiders and slavers, and just terrible, terrible people. And yet again, even them, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, if it be bonds of divisions of racial or ethnic divisions or economic divisions, none of that ultimately means anything in Christ. And so in heaven we will rejoice to worship God alongside people of every tribe and nation and tongue. What a joy that will be. The missionary impulse of Christianity has always been a core element of its identity. Obedience to Christ's command to go and make disciples of every nation. The church, all the way back to Antioch, appointing Paul and Barnabas to go to be apostles to the Gentile nations, has always been keenly interested in living out that call of Christ to make disciples of every nation. And we should, of course, continue that now. And our Christian identity should therefore never be seen as an adjunct to our American identity. We must think of ourselves as Americans second and Christians first. We are still members of nations, and there is a loyalty and a patriotism we owe to our nation. But the identity and loyalty we have to Christ and His kingdom comes far above that. This is what the miracle of Pentecost signaled. The reverse of the curse of Babel. At Babel, the languages are confused, but at Pentecost, everybody heard the gospel preached in their own language. And it is a symbol of that fact that that ancient division is beginning to be reversed. But remember, the church is not the state. Many states since the rise of Christianity have seen the power of this ideal of Christianity and tried to co-opt it for themselves, tried to use the mechanism of state power to accomplish what Christ claims for Himself. Some of those nations have done so in the name of Christ. Some of them have done so co-opting the language of Christianity, but entirely divorced from any loyalty to Christ. And so we have the United Nations, the European Union, the Soviet Union. Many of the arguments made today in favor of open borders and immigration and open immigration are in fact just this sort of thing. The state pretending that they can accomplish what only Christ can accomplish. And even when they use different rhetoric than the ancients and talk of the unity of mankind rather than the superiority of one race over another, the result is the same. Empire. with all its curses. We still live in a cursed and fallen world. This world and its governments are not the means by which Christ's promise to unite humanity will be fulfilled. And so while this age remains, there will still be many nations. And it is still God's will for us to remain separated. So attempts to do what only Christ can do are anti-Christ. That's what the word means. Anti means in place of. When the states of the world try to accomplish what Christ says He will do, then those states become anti-Christ. But at the same time, we can know that Christ is accomplishing it and will accomplish it. The human race is fundamentally one and will be one again fully in Him. A Christian that believes these truths, therefore, will never hold contempt for another because of their nationality or their ethnicity, and will welcome all into the church. We will recognize that the higher identity we share with every believer, the identity of brothers and sisters in Christ, members of His body, we will seek to live out that in the way we deal with everyone we come into contact with. And that means that while we might have one set of opinions about how the state ought to deal with the issue of immigration, we ought to have a higher perspective when it comes to how we deal with those that have immigrated here. How we deal with the foreigner and the sojourner that comes into our land. For whatever reason, even when we deal with someone from another ethnicity who is not a Christian, be they a Muslim or a Hindu or an atheist or whatever they are, they are still made in the image of God, deserving of respect, and potentially can share that relationship with us of brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, the division of the human race into separate nations brings with it many difficulties. Hostility, conflict, it hampers trade and it encourages suspicion. The nations of the world often look at those things as impediments to achieve what they want to achieve, the glory of man that they want to build, as we'll see in the next chapter. But as the scriptures and history show us, it is good that man is divided. That when man unites, and to the degree that he does, the result is always a great deal more evil. A great deal more oppression and violence and wickedness is always the result of the impetus to empire. Reducing the effects of the curse is a good thing to pursue, even as we seek to overcome the curse on agriculture, the curse on childbearing, for example. But we Christians ought to know that only Christ can free us from the curse that God Himself put on the world. Everyone wants peace on earth. Some want peace when their nation or their people dominate everyone else. Some want it now on the basis of the illusory brotherhood of man. We can all just forget about our differences and all just get along. God has divided mankind, as we see in our chapter here today. The false prophets of Israel cried, "Peace, peace," when there was no peace. Because God will not permit man to have peace with each other while they are still at war with Him. But we preach the ministry of reconciliation. Reconciliation between God and man. And that also then works reconciliation between man and man. But that can only happen in and through Christ. Man's arrogant attempts to seize for himself that which only can be the gift of God through Christ is what the New Testament calls anti-Christ. And we should always remember that. When rulers raise themselves up and make grandiose claims about what they're going to accomplish, bringing golden ages of prosperity and peace, they are claiming for themselves that which only Christ can do. Government was instituted to restrain evil, to limit it. And government, from a Christian perspective, will always restrict itself to that role. Attempts to do more so will always fail. and will always cause the opposite of what they claim to cause. They will always cause more suffering and more war. But we can be confident that we have the real thing. And 2,000 years of history confirms it, just as the miracle of Pentecost confirmed it. In Christ, the peoples and nations and tongues of the world are in fact coming together. And the good news of His salvation is spreading to every corner of the globe and will continue to do so as it has continued these last 2,000 years. So it will continue until every one of His people is gathered in, and then the end will come. As Christ tells us, to the praise of His glory and His grace. Amen. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You that You are a wise and a powerful and a gracious God. And You have separated the nations out, but You are bringing them back together in Your Son, Jesus Christ. And what a joy and what a glory that is to know that all of the peoples and lands and tongues and nations will come together to worship You, Lord, and are coming together even now. We rejoice in the fact that even this day we know that millions and millions of people around the world, from China and Africa and Japan and Russia and France and Italy and Brazil and so many other places, Lord, are uniting their voices, their hearts and minds in Your worship and praise. And Lord, teach us to remember that when we hear the grandiose and arrogant claims of the mighty ones of this earth, of the empires they will build and the problems they will solve. Help us to remember that their plans always fail, that always crumble. The arrogant overreach of man only causes more violence and more suffering. But that Your Son is a king of a different type. Your Son is a king of peace and of truth, who rules not by force and compulsion, but by convincing, by appealing, by conversion. Lord, we pray that You would make all of us true subjects of His kingdom, and that we would truly worship the One who is King of kings and Lord of lords over every nation of this world. We pray all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.